Okay, well, hopefully I can share screen with you because I've got some overheads. So, who's disabled past screen sharing?
That'll be Luke, Jamie. You can probably turn it back on if you could, Luke, just so Jamie can share his screen with us. I think it's a default setting to unshare. So,
okay. All done.
There you go. Should be okay now.
Right, great. Got that?
Actually, I can see the slide, yeah. Philippians 4 is the title screen, yeah. All good.
Okay. Right, well, the chapter tonight opens with a word which strikes terror into the visiting speaker coming at the end of the study like this. You know, it opens with therefore. In other words, Paul says, as a consequence of everything I've said before, which means I need to link back to everything you've already dealt with and hopefully not contradict what your previous speakers have had to say. So what I'd like to do is deal with this in a structured way. And to do this, I want to use a chiastic structure as illustrated here on the first slide. This means the book can be broken down into a set of themes and that repeat in reverse. As you can see, there are two possible examples here where it begins A, B, C, and then reverses out B and A, or just A, B, B, A. And with this, what you can find is either the themes mirror each other. In other words, A is very much the same as A apostrophe, or it can be the opposite. And if we go to a suggested structure for Philippians tonight, you can see that the verses that I've got to deal with in chapter four come in C, B and A apostrophe as it reverses out of the chiasmus, and in two cases, A and A apostrophe, the theme, and C and C apostrophe, the themes are the same: fellowship in the gospel and stand fast with one mind, whereas B is the opposite, with strife and uncertainty in the early part and peace of mind, which you can obviously see in some of the verses that we've already just read. But I want to use this as a basis for the discussion tonight. And what I would expect is to deal with is the themes C apostrophe, B apostrophe, A apostrophe, stand fast with one mind, peace of mind, and fellowship in the gospel covering our chapter. And I'll look at the parallel ideas from the early part of the epistle to try and build up what is sort of the whole theme of the letter that he brings to a conclusion in our chapter. So let's go the first C and C apostrophe there that we're dealing with. We find, if we go back to chapter 1 in verse 27, under your theme, our conversation, Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, what does what becometh mean? It's in the sense of what is appropriate or what is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that is that they should be of one spirit and one mind in the pursuit of their faith. In other words, a united ecclesia. And in this first set of verses, which is within itself a sort of mini chiasmus, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, the theme is repeated. And he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so Paul says, strengthening in Christ, true agape, true love, and fellowship and mercy will fulfill his joy. In other words, he wants to hear reports back which strengthen him in his resolve in prison, that the ecclesia is of one mind, united in love and action, as is appropriate for, or as becometh, the gospel of Christ. So what do we find in the parallel passages, which I think run from verse 15 of chapter 3 to the third verse of chapter 4 tonight? So in this we get the hint, I think, of some practical problems within the ecclesia at Philippi in trying to keep the unity of mind. Let's have a look first of all at verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, let us therefore be, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So someone or some groups are otherwise minded. Now that's obviously the opposite of being like-minded. And being otherwise minded does not become, or is not appropriate for, the gospel of Christ. And again, as this is a mini-chasmus, we return to the theme towards the end of this block of verses, and we read in the verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4, it says, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entrust thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Euodias and Syntyche, then, are singled out as those he must have heard that were otherwise minded. So he pleads with them to seek the one mind, the unity of thought with the ecclesia. And I would suggest that the women and Clement, who had helped him in the work in the gospel, were now not being supported by the ecclesia. I mean, where was the love? Where were the bowels of mercy? If those who had labored with Paul had been left unsupported by the ecclesia. But are we given any more detail of the other-mindedness in Philippi? Well, I think we are if we look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The things that have been reported to Paul, it seemed to me, have brought him to tears, because those who are supposed to be of one mind in the gospel are the enemies of the gospel. They mind the things of the flesh. They're carnally minded, just as Paul speaks of in in Romans 7 and 8. They are carnally minded. So it seemed to me that in the Philippian context, to be otherwise minded is to be given over to the lusts of the flesh and therefore set apart from Christ. But the contrast should be the mind of the ecclesia and its conversation, as he says in verse 20, in heaven. Rather than looking to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, they should be rejecting the flesh and hoping for the change which he gives here in verse 21, which seems to be a perfect shorthand description of what he says in much more detail in 1 Corinthians 15, how our bodies will be changed when Christ returns. And so that is the higher thought, the higher united thought that the ecclesia should be concentrating on. So let's go on then next to the next section. And here, as I said, in the first section, in theme B in chapter 1, the chiasmus gives it the title strife and uncertainty. And Paul seems to have to deal with two problems that the Philippians and perhaps many other first century believers had. They were uncertain because Paul was imprisoned for the gospel. So we go to the passages in, So if we go to chapter 1, let's have a look at what he says in verse 14 to 17. He says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So many were emboldened to speak the word. However, some used it, it seems, as a weapon to increase the burden of Paul's chains. But he is able to see the positive that in whatever way the gospel is being preached. And as such, we come to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, 21. It is according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also in Christ, shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whether he lives or whether he dies, he says he's emboldened because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So then let's go back to chapter 4 now and to the parallel passage in tonight's chapter, verse 4 to 10. Again, it's a sort of a mini chiasmus. And in contrast to the uncertainty of chapter 1, he opens in verse 4 with the stirring, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He then says, show yourselves to be moderate in all, to all men. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So, what exactly does he mean when he talks about moderation? Well, I want to look at a few other passages just to draw the comparison here, because it's the use of the same word as translated moderation in Philippians. First of all, let's go to 1 Timothy, over just two or three pages, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. We read these verses. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Same word that we see as moderation, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So this moderation is one of the characteristics looked for in the choice of an elder of the church, but not only of the elder. If we go over a few pages to Titus, Titus talks there, if we come to chapter 3 again, verse 1, saying to the ecclesia, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, same word, moderate again, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So he's basically conveying there the same idea as in Philippians. And what can we say of this? I mean, the characteristics look for are not only those, if we choose our elders by looking for those characteristics that we see in Timothy, it's not for us to say we've chosen our elders, now we can settle back and be as we want. Really, what Titus tells us is that we should still be exhibiting the same characteristics in our behaviour as are required of our elders. So there's no settling back from that position. We don't select our elders and then do whatever we want. We have to, in our ecclesial life, exhibit the same qualities. And then another passage, here we go over beyond Hebrews to James. We're coming again at chapter 3 of James, in at verse 13. And he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. See, a good conversation. So there's the same idea again as we have in the early part of Philippians. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. This is otherwise minded. In other words, the mind of the flesh, not the mind of the spirit. But what's he say then? For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, the like-minded, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, again, same word, moderate, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And that peace which James seeks leads us on to the next passage. If we go back to Philippians again, and verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, the point about that is we need to go back to Matthew chapter 6 to really understand what he means there by be careful for nothing. So let's go back to Matthew's gospel in chapter 6. The footer's looking wrong. Right, if we come in Matthew 6, chapter 6, be careful for nothing. If you look and check with your concordance, you'll find that the Greek actually means take thought for nothing. And so if we come in to Matthew chapter 6 and come in at verse 25, what I'll do is I'll pop up a slide here because you can see I've highlighted various points in this. I hope the text is not too small for you. But if we start at verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't be careful of your life, when you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, by being careful, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, again, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I don't know if I've told this story in Malvern before, but as many of you know, I wasn't brought up in the truth. And having met Carol at university, we reached a point in the relationship where I was forced to make a choice. Because if I didn't accept the truth, then as far as Carol was concerned, that was the end of the relationship. She asked me to just start reading something. So I returned to my room in London where I was studying from a master's degree. And this was early in 1972 when the economy was in a difficult state and we were all worrying about job prospects for graduates. So I decided to open up a Bible which Mac had given to me a year before. And it had lain in a drawer collecting dust for a year, but it was there at the right moment. And I opened up to the New Testament and it, in my ignorance, decided to read half a dozen chapters because, as I know now, I stopped in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But what I needed to read was that final passage that I've just read there. And those last few verses were the message I needed to hear. For the first time in my life, the power of the Word of God started to influence my thinking. And I felt a sense of complete relaxation that night, taking that into account, the worries and the anxieties I'd had up until then were there no more. It's a vivid memory for me. It's nearly 50 years later. So with that memory, it seems to me entirely appropriate to read the next verse in Philippians chapter 4. So be careful for nothing, take no thought for anything. And verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Yeah, I feel I really understand what the peace of God means in our lives if we take no thought for the problems that we have. So what are his final instructions on the way that the mind of the believer should think? What should he be the core message of this mini chiasmus? We go to verse 8, of course. This is the core message of this final chapter. How should we think? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Does this define for us the meaning of what he means when he says, let that mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus? Virtue and praise that he calls for harks back to chapter 1. If we go to verse 10, he says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The virtue and praise that comes from thinking on those things. And then he reverses out of this mini chiasmus in verse 9 and 10. It's those things, talking of himself now, and the example I think that he's set for them, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And then he rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Whatever they have learned, received, heard, and seen in Paul, he tells them to do it. Do we assume then that all those characteristics that Paul wrote about in verse 8 are those that he showed in word and action to them? And it would seem that in verse 10, they had thought to help him in his affliction in prison, but were unable to find opportunity. But now they have, and in this Paul rejoices. This has lifted his heart as he wanted it to be. In other epistles, Paul had to counter false accusations about himself and about his motives. But in this passage, in verse 9, it seems to me he's free to put himself forward as an example without fear of criticism from any in the ecclesia. And then he goes on to able to speak to them about his state of mind in being able to cope with his state of imprisonment. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He can cope with being abased and abounding. He can be hungry or he can be full. He can be in need or he can have plenty. He can cope with any state knowing that the strength he can draw from Christ and his belief and his faith. And then in verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So he is thankful that they, in the sense where communicate is to co-participate with his affliction, I think that they, in some measure, may have deprived themselves to provide for him. And presumably, they have sent things for him through Epaphroditus. And it seems from verse 15 that they might have been the only ones who thought of him. No others after Macedonia had thought to try and help him. And as a result of this, he says, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He calls upon God to provide for their spiritual needs as a reward for the fact that they have provided for his physical needs. What he specifically asked for at the opening of the epistle, if we go back to verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Just as they were partakers of his difficulties by providing for them physically, he wants them spiritually to be partakers with him, co-participants in the grace of God that will be rewarded to all believers. So what can we say in conclusion then? Paul has called on them for a single-mindedness of approach to the gospel, putting aside all carnal thinking and to think on all that is wholesome in the gospel, the very mind of Christ. And in doing this, they and we can offer praise to God and to his Son for that which has been done for us. Through this, we can know the true peace of God that passeth all understanding and be content whatever circumstances we find ourselves in until the Lord returns.
Thank you, Brother Jamie.